You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Read with me. We're reading Mark 12, verses 18 through 27. I will read. Follow along with me. And Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Well, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died and left no offspring, and the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. So in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they are neither married, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Pray with me. God our Father, guide us in truth. Your word is truth. We are gathered together as your household before your word. We humble ourselves before you and we ask you to teach us your ways. Do not let us be those who hear the word and forget, but move in our hearts that we would be those who hear the word and live accordingly. As for me, God, as I preach your word to your people for your glory, let the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be honoring to you. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Author Richard Rohr once wrote, "Knowing without loving is the most dangerous thing for society. You'll critique most everything you encounter and even have the hubris to call this mode of reflexive cynicism thinking. Whereas it's really your ego's narcissistic reaction to the moment. You'll position things too quickly as inferior or superior, with me or against me, and most of the time you'll be wrong." Deciding that we know the difference between good and evil without God's input is the origin of sin. So Rohr's hitting something that is common for all humanity, but I think he's also pointing to something that is peculiar to our own culture. In response to the difficulties of life and the complexities of a world mired in sin, suffering, and sorrow, it is easy for us and championed to draw lines in the sand and point fingers and create division. Me versus them, us against those people. And I think in some ways this is a response to the reality we all feel hanging over our heads. Life is hard and we don't know what to do with that. And worst of all, death is coming and we definitely can't get out of it. So let's find a way to know where we stand, so at least for right now, I'm right. Because if I can say those people are wrong, I can at least avoid the fear of being in the unknown. We can figure out who is for and against us. We can make up reasons that we are wrong and those people over there are that we are right and those people over there are wrong, and in the process feel a little bit better about a life that is full of difficulty and nuance. And frankly, I think a lot of us approach Jesus in the same way. We love the idea of a God who is compassionate and full of grace, who will always be on our side. And the subtext of all of that is, he will never disagree with me. He came away to take my pain, not cause me pain. But Mark has shown us that Jesus is not hesitant to call people out when they are wrong. He's a good friend. Clearly, he is doing that here. He's telling the Sadducees that their opinions about God are wrong. He actually says it twice. So we're coming to this text today. We're coming to Jesus today and asking him, where am I wrong? And we're hoping to receive his invitation to know the God of the living. Before we get into these deep things of the heart, we need to do a little bit of background work to understand what's going on in this passage, because as I read it, some of you may have run into questions like, wait, who are the Sadducees? What resurrection are they talking about? What is the deal with these seven brothers? This is crazy. Those are all good questions. Context is important. For example, I was talking to a friend recently who had just seen Black Panther, which was too long to wait, but that's okay. That's okay. We're all being sanctified. We were talking about the movie, and he was commenting on one of the end credit scenes. He said, so the guy with the one arm toward the end, is that like a flashback sequence? And I was like, oh, no, that's Bucky. And he was just like, who? I was like, okay. And it turns out he hadn't seen an Avengers movie since, or a Captain America movie, since the first Captain America. So he had no idea who Bucky was or why he was in Wakanda. And if you've never seen those movies, neither do you. And that's okay. That's okay, all right? I'm not here to bash you over the head with my movie preferences. Far from it. I simply want to illuminate how much context helps us understand narrative. So, just like my friend who didn't know who Bucky was and therefore didn't have any idea what this scene was about, you may be wondering all of these questions, so let's dig into those, shall we? Let's find out our answers here, because we're not just going to get them by reading the text over and over again and you guessing. So, who were the Sadducees? Let's address that first, since it's the second word in our passage. The Sadducees were, sociopolitically speaking, were a small clique of highly influential Jewish leaders. Their kind of political, socio-political, even religious stance could be summed up as, we need to get with the times. If Israel is going to survive, it needs to progress. We'll keep the temple, that's our national symbol. We'll keep the Torah, that's the first five books of our Old Testament, and it's our moral compass. And in everything else, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. They were an aristocratic They had aristocratic status partly due to them literally handing Rome the keys to Jerusalem, betraying their own people so that they could preserve themselves. And because of those connections with Roman leadership, they were given a lot of authority over certain activities in the temple. So small group, lots of influence, shaky theology is the summary of that. In regard to their beliefs, they rejected a lot of commonly held Jewish doctrines, such as the divine authority of most of the Hebrew Bible. So your Bible, the whole what we know as the Old Testament, is all the Hebrew scriptures. They actually didn't believe in the authority of most of them, only the first five books. So they rejected what most had considered God's word. They also rejected the idea that there are heavenly beings, miracles, a heavenly realm. They also rejected the idea of God's sovereignty in global events and personal decisions. But the Jewish doctrine of end times resurrection is their current point of argument. This too they rejected. At this point in history, most Jews believed that at the end of all things, the Messiah would come down from heaven, that's God's realm, into our realm, that's the earth, and all the dead would be raised to be judged by him, the King of Kings. And when this happened, everyone who had trusted God's promises this is a Christian doctrine too, so I'm going to talk about it present tense. Everybody with me? All right, cool. So Messiah comes back and everyone's raised from the dead. And those who had trusted in the promises of God will be judged righteous just because they had faith that God is who he is and does what he does. And they will be rewarded, but with eternal life in God's presence forever. those who rejected God, disbelieved his promises, and wanted to go their own way will get exactly what they wanted, and that is life without God, which is to be the subject of his most deadly wrath. What this all looks like, how the resurrection works, and all those kinds of things is a mystery to us, clearly. But the resurrection at the end times was in the first century by Jews and is now by Jewish believers and Christians commonly accepted. And it is very different from two other beliefs in our culture that have impacted the way Christians think about life after death. And there are two things that I've seen creep into the lives of Christians that I think we need to address just briefly. The first is karma. At least the way our culture has appropriated the term, this is the belief that the sum of a person's deeds and learning experiences will be visited back upon them at the end of their life, or even sometimes in this life. Good people get good things, bad people get bad things. It's basically moralism, but hyper-spiritualized. Reincarnation is the other one. And this is a belief in a cyclical existence. Every being, once it expires, is given a new physical body, if you will. And whether you get a come up or a downgrade is completely based on your spirituality. How engaged in spiritual life are you? Until you can be so engaged that you climb the ladder to nirvana and transcend all existence. Neither of these ideas are biblical. I've seen them creep into Christian thought, and I want to address you as one of your pastors. Neither one of these are biblical, and they are entirely dependent on a person carrying their own weight of moral good. Scripture teaches us something very different. It teaches us that the next life, when we are resurrected in both body and soul, that there are two options. You accept God for who he is and trust him and believe in him as the defining source of your life, and you inherit as a reward God's peace, God's physical presence, and you become a citizen in his eternal kingdom. Or you reject all of this, say that God isn't who he is, and you receive what you have desired, which is to be apart from him, which is to be a subject of his eternal wrath. But what determines these two things are not your good deeds. It is whether you trust him. It is whether you let that trust in him change your life. This is the biblical teaching of resurrection. We're Christians. This is what we believe. But the Sadducees did not. They believed that this is all there is. You live, you die, you're done. Which was not common for first century Jews, and it's why they're asking about the resurrection specifically, because if they can show that Jesus doesn't believe this, the common people who all believe in the resurrection will discredit him, and they'll leave him, and he'll lose his influence. So Jesus is in the temple. People are stepping up to trap and challenge him. Elders, scribes, and Pharisees have come before, as we've seen in chapters 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. And the Sadducees are like, I got next. And they step up and they tell a well-thought-out story about these brothers and this poor woman who ends up married to all these guys who just keep on dying. So what's with this question? It's weird, right? Sometimes the Bible's weird. We can be honest about this, okay? It was written a long time ago, and we don't understand a lot of the culture and context that it comes from, so we have to do a little unearthing. This question may feel callous to us, disregarding the pain of a woman who had been so much, for example, disregarding the loss of so many lives, just to ask the question like, hey, so resurrection family reunion is going to be super awkward, right? It's weird. So let's look at why they're asking this question. The command of Moses that they're referring to is in Deuteronomy 25. It's about five verses long, and it is known as Levirate marriage. It's a fun trivia question for all of you. Levirate marriage. It just means brother-in-law. I don't know why we need fancy words for this stuff. But brother-in-law marriage is exactly what they've laid it out to be. It is that simple. If a man dies and leaves a wife but no children, then his brother has a duty to marry her and raise children up for him, essentially. There's nothing in the five verses in Deuteronomy 25 that encompass this law that indicate that marriage is binding beyond death. There's nothing in there to indicate anything about the resurrection. It is simply a provision to ensure that the bloodline of Israel will not cease because they are God's covenant people, and to ensure that women who are widowed will not lose their place in community. They'll be taken care of. But the Sadducees had taken this one law, along with the biblical teaching that a man and a woman become one flesh in marriage, and they projected it onto the common belief in the resurrection. And their thought seems to be that this commandment creates big problems for this so-called afterlife. These brothers-in-law, when raised from the dead, would still be all married to this woman, which is against the commands of Moses, and that's weird, so clearly this thing can't be true. It kind of seems to be their line of thinking. But their opinions, like I said, are based on their rejection of a vast majority of Jewish scripture. They did not trust God's word. They even ignore a lot of texts in the first five books that would indicate that there is a resurrection of the dead. Have you ever been in a conversation about maybe your favorite films? I don't know if you guys talk about movies. My friends and I talk a lot about movies. You're talking about one of your favorite movies, and one of your friends is like, "Oh yeah, I don't like that movie. It's bad." And you're like, why would you say that? And they're like, I don't like the director, and those actors aren't any good, and the plot was just, I don't know, contrived. Don't like it. And you're like, okay, tell me more about your opinions, friend. And not too long into the conversation, your friend says, "Oh, I didn't see it." So you're basing your opinion on this piece of work entirely on your impressions of these different people in other contexts. Yeah. Cool. That's what the Sadducees are doing here. But it's not about what movie is better than the other. It's about eternal life. It is about God's word. It is about God's character. They are disagreeing wholesale with most of what God has said to his people and basing their beliefs about human relationships and the afterlife on their own intellect, which fits well with how they're described by one historian who says the Sadducees considered it a virtue to dispute with teachers of wisdom. And that statement is something we need to take note of. It's important for us to hear today because we live in an age that encourages disengaged dissent, knee-jerk criticism without constructive contribution or relational commitment. The Bible has a specific word that it uses for this kind of posture. It's called scoffing. And it's an attitude in which we sit on our own throne of judgment and criticize everyone else, including God, for not being more like us. This cynical heart posture is not one that can receive from God. It must be corrected by him. Proverbs tells us that God mocks the scoffer, but he gives grace to the humble. Forming a full belief of God on partial knowledge and a love for disagreement is just setting yourself up for what Richard Rohr calls reflexive cynicism, a knee-jerk response that rejects anything that we don't immediately agree with. If it challenges me, it must be bad. If it doesn't fit into my categories, it can't be true. The Sadducees seem to be approaching Jesus with this attitude. He doesn't fit into any of our categories. His power is something we cannot explain, and therefore, all we have to do is stump him. If we stump him, we can dismiss him, and we don't have to deal with him anymore. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you're coming in like Sadducees, not to learn what Jesus is about or be reminded of his love for you, but through some internal need to disagree with him. Maybe, like the Sadducees, you're just stepping up to take shots. And you would never do that with your words. You would never say that you're doing that or show it, maybe, but it's in your attitude. It's in your heart. I hope that you can hear Jesus inviting you to consider how wrong you are and know intimately the love of the God of the living. This question that they ask, it doesn't have a direct answer. It desires to discredit, demean, and dismiss. And that arrogant disposition is precisely what Jesus wants to address first. Look at his response. In verse 24, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." For those who are not keeping count, that's three burns in one question. Jesus is hot on the mic. The problem that he's addressing is not asking questions. This is of great importance to me for you to hear. We read in the Gospels about people asking questions of Jesus all the time. And some of you are in a stage in your spiritual life where you are asking all kinds of questions. Things that seemed familiar for so long are disorienting. They seem foreign. This is sometimes known as disorientation, sometimes known as deconstruction. And this season of life is when we ask questions like, who is God when things go dark? Is he really with me? How long will the pain last? Does he care about me? Does he even see me suffering? Will the fog ever lift? Am I completely forgotten? Friends, these are not scoffing questions. These are healthy questions that a compassionate Savior will hear well. And if you resonate with these questions, I plead with you, don't let go of the Christian community that is listening to you and praying with you and reminding you of who God is and who you are in Christ. These are your real friends. They will tether you to truth when all seems lost. Keep digging into the scripture. Keep listening to the truth. Keep asking your questions, and a compassionate Savior will be near to you. Now, the problem Jesus is addressing is not one of questions in themselves, but the posture of the questions. See, the Sadducees have asked this question in a posture of mockery. You can see this in the way they repeat themselves in verse 23, in the resurrection, when they rise again. Whose wife will she be? They're taunting Jesus into a fight. They're claiming to have knowledge, but looking like fools because they have exchanged the power of God for their own intellect, their own capacity to comprehend. But Jesus tells them very plainly, they know neither the scripture nor the power of God. And I think some of us may be right along with them. I think some of us here know the scriptures. I know y'all. And some of y'all know your Bibles real well. But I think some of us may have forgotten about the power of God. If we skip past the parts of Scripture that challenge us or make us uncomfortable, if we dismiss the things that cause us to think differently about who we are and how the world works and how we understand God, we run the risk of serving a God of our own making. We're not to take bits and pieces. This is just forming up arguments so we can sound right instead of finding a way to live righteous in an unrighteous world. When you get God, you get all of him. There's no cutting pieces out. And so we need to let him, through his word, challenge the way we think, challenge what we believe, and make us more like him. Likewise, I think some of you have experienced God's power. I know some of your stories. You have experienced God's power, but you do not yet know the scripture. Listen to me. I don't want you to get caught in a cycle of pursuing religious heights and spiritual experiences. I don't want you to be lost in a sea of what feels good, forming beliefs based on the shifting sands of your subjective experience. I don't want that for you. Dig into the scripture. God has chosen to reveal himself. This is God's power. He has chosen to reveal himself to humanity in a way we can understand, in mostly narrative and poetry. Through prophets and leaders over time, he has revealed himself and preserved these texts so we can read them and understand him and build our spiritual house on a solid foundation. If we avoid the scriptures or limit the power of God to our ability to comprehend or categorize, Jesus has a corrective word for us. But I would comfort you with this. When Jesus corrects, he does so out of love, and he invites us into deeper understanding of life with a God of the living. The first thing he corrects here with the Sadducees is their idea about marriage in heaven. I have bad news for those of you who are married and are like, love you forever. It's not forever, because we're not married in heaven. So, he says, Jesus teaches us this plainly. He says, in the resurrection, they are neither married nor given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Now, the first time I read this, I was like, I don't know what that means. We're like angels in heaven? That's crazy. And then my best friend in the world, Dr. Jeremy Treat, bosom buddies, he and I. Is that a thing people say anymore? I don't know. It is? Okay, cool. Thank you. He was like, well, it just means that we're not married like the angels. And I was like, oh, it's right there. You just had to read it. It's right there. This causes us to ask a question, though. Why? Why is there no marriage in heaven? If marriage is so good, like all these married people talking about how good marriage is, if marriage is so good, why wouldn't, and God made it good, why wouldn't it be in heaven? Well, simply put, it's because marriage is not an end in itself. It is a symbol of God's covenant-keeping love. Ephesians 5 tells us that marriage is like a living parable of Christ and his church, distinctly husband and wife, and yet unified as one, inseparable in their covenant. Like Christ, the husband is to love his wife with total self-denying, self-giving love. And like the church, a wife partners with the husband and flourishes under his leadership. Marriage is not about the two people in it. It's about Christ and his church. So once Christ comes to dwell bodily with his church forever, we won't need that parable anymore. We will be completely fulfilled by his presence and power, by his unending love, which at that time we will be made so new that we won't be able to buck against it or break it or push back on it or not feel it. Marriage is great, but the marriage feast of the Lamb, when God gathers his people together at a celebratory meal, when the faithful feast with Christ himself, is going to be so much better. So much better. In the end, when we're there in the presence of the Lord, lifting our cups high and toasting to our King, our union with him will be so good and so fulfilling, not one of us will look back and say, I really missed out on that marriage thing. Not one of us will look back and say, I sure do miss my spouse. Because Christ, our bridegroom, will fill all of our longings and needs. Amen. That's hope. I got so excited, I lost my place. Those who are raised to life in Christ will be so contented with his love that they will be like angels who never marry nor are given in marriage, but are content in themselves. Some of you have been gifted with that kind of contentment already, and I praise God for you. Next, Jesus deals with the Sadducees' objection to the resurrection itself. He illuminates that they're wrong about marriage, and now he's going to show them how wrong they are about the resurrection. He says, "As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Which is polite. Jesus is referencing an episode of the book of Exodus when God revealed himself to Moses. This is another reason I would implore you to familiarize yourself with the narrative of Scripture so that when Jesus says stuff like this, you can kind of like, oh, I know exactly what he's talking about. That's amazing. Or just be like, yes, Jesus, whichever one is your thing. So let's dig into, like, what is he referring to with this burning bush thing? Because if you've never read that story, that sounds weird. God's people, Israel, were living in Egypt, and the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had become a little wary of them. They were not Egyptians, they were Israelites, they were living in his land, and they were multiplying like crazy. There were so many of them, and they were prosperous in everything they did. And so he got afraid of them, so he enforced laws against them. He forced them to the harshest physical labor and even declared that their children should be killed at birth. And the people cried out, and God, their God, responded. He responded by getting the attention of this man called Moses, who had a leg in both cultures, both Israelite and Egypt. And he got his attention by lighting a bush on fire. But, like, the bush wasn't on fire. There was just fire around it. It's weird. I don't know how it worked, but that's how it is. And when Moses asked, "Who am I talking to?" God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And if you don't know those names, what you need to know is by the time Moses was having this conversation with God, these three patriarchs of Israel were dead for centuries. They had been dead for a very long time. So God declaring himself with their names indicates two things, at least. One, his promise to these three men still stands. He promised each of them that he would make their families into a great people group and give them a land to dwell in where they could flourish and be a blessing to all nations. That promise still stands, not because they're breathing, because they're not, but because he is the God of the living. It also indicates that his power to sustain life has been extended to them. He is the invisible source and sustainer of all things. And by trusting in him, these three men have been given life after death. Though their bodies lie in tombs, they live. And they will inherit the promises they trusted. This illumination of God's power over death affirms the doctrine of the resurrection and silences the Sadducees. But Jesus has not just shut them down. See, he's not about that non-committal division. He's about correcting in a way that invites into relationship. He points them back to their scripture so that they can see the power of the God that they believe in. Perhaps they would even turn away from their past beliefs and follow him. Perhaps. We don't have any indication in the scripture as to whether or not they did that. But I think if we're familiar with this story of the burning bush and the doctrine of the resurrection, there has to be one more question we're asking. Why cite the burning bush? If you want to prove God's power over life and death, this is kind of an obscure passage to go to. I mean, you could just go to Genesis 1, where he said light, and light was created. And he said, let sky be formed, and sky was formed. And he said, let plants come out, and plants came out. He said, let animals be born, and animals are born. And he goes, okay, let's make people out of dirt. Like, he has the power over life and death from the start. Why not remind them of Enoch, who was, according to the scripture, taken up and did not die? Why not tell the story of Sarah and Abraham giving birth to Isaac long after their bodies should have been able to sustain reproduction? These all show that God has power over life and death. Why go to such an obscure passage about the burning bush? I think it's because Jesus wants us to know what he's about to do. Because what happens after the burning bush is exactly what the Sadducees would have thought of when Jesus mentioned it. What happens after the burning bush is God confronts the sins of Egypt with plagues. And eventually Egypt's like, all right, we've had enough, and they send the Israelites away. But then they change their minds and they attack. And there's a moment where Israel, the whole nation, men, women, and children, are standing on the shores of the Red Sea, and their options are try to swim for it and drown, or fight the Egyptians and be destroyed. And God opens up a third way. God comes and brings this mighty wind and piles up the water like walls around them, and the Israelites walk on dry land across the sea. And Pharaoh, in his arrogance, follows them. And the thing that became the deliverance of Israel, the walls of water, becomes the destruction of their enemies as God folds them down over the top of Pharaoh and his army. The waters that parted for Israel fell on Pharaoh. God came and saved Israel from slavery in Egypt through a work beyond comprehension, but he also saved them for something. He saved them from slavery in Egypt, but he also saved them for abundant life with him, the God of the living. And by referring to the burning bush, Jesus is referring to this whole story and pointing us forward to what he is about to do. See, shortly after this exchange, the Sadducees conspired with their cultural rivals, the Pharisees, and they made a plan to destroy Jesus. And they convinced the Romans to arrest him and nail him to a wooden cross. The elder scribes and Pharisees, the Sadducees and the Romans all thought they got what they wanted. A teacher, an insurrectionist, a cultural figure who now they didn't have to deal with because he was in the grave. But they didn't know that they were quite wrong. See, the Jewish doctrine of resurrection was about to become a real life thing in the tomb-defeating body of Jesus. 3 days after he was crucified, Jesus rose from the grave and declared that he had triumphed over the very thing that holds all humanity captive, and that is slavery to sin and death itself. The trap that we all feel closing in on us is that eventually I'll be found out. And the stuff that I've done in secret, the things that I've thought that no one knows about, God will expose them. But Jesus saves us from this slavery. And in his death and resurrection, he not only saves us from the slavery to sin, he saves us for life abundant with the God of the living. His resurrection proved him to be the incarnate Son of God, whose covenant-keeping love overcomes death and can sustain you and I through the darkest moments in our lives. And today, we can set down our cynicism and our opinions and take up instead abundant life with the God of the living. I don't know where you're at today. Not all of you. I don't know, maybe you're a doubter. Maybe you've been scoffing at Jesus from afar, maybe only quietly as you sit at dinner with your community group. But today, Jesus invites you to come and lay down your opinions and humbly receive from him, to know him for who he truly is, to find life where you feel so much death. Maybe you're hurting this morning and feeling like life is a big anxiety-ridden joke, some kind of trap. You cannot escape a maze with no end. He invites you today to doubt your doubts, to consider that maybe your feelings are not the end, but he is the one who has power over life and death and can see you through the difficulty that you are in. He invites you to trust in the one who has overcome your greatest fear. Maybe there's sin in your life that you need to put away. Maybe you're thinking, Nathan, all this sounds great, but you don't know how bad it's gotten. I got to tell you, friend, I probably don't. But I can also tell you this. You don't have the kind of power he has. Your sin can never be more powerful than the one who conquered death. And he is offering to you now new life. He is offering to realign your desires and reorient your whole life around him, the one who will sustain you, the one who created you, and the one who will embrace you at the end of all things and say, well done. I know it was a hard road, but you're here now. Wherever you find yourself today, Christ makes himself available to you. And in a moment, I will read the scripture one more time and pray for us. And afterward, we will respond together. We'll respond with prayer. You can pray on your own. Obviously, you have access to God, the Father, through the Son, Jesus Christ, and you will know how to pray by the power of his Spirit. There are the carpets available if you want to get on your knees and pray. There will also be men and women to my right and my left who are eager to pray with you. We will also respond with communion. There are tables here in the center aisle and here at the front. If you're a follower of Jesus, you can come and remember of the power of the God of the living, that Jesus' death is as real as the bread you hold in your hand and the cup you dip it in. That his new life, his resurrection, is as real as your chewing and swallowing of the elements. That you have communion with the God of the living. We will also respond in song. And I know some of us love that part. But I also know some of us don't feel like singing today. I want to tell you that's okay. It's okay if you don't feel like singing. Because your brothers and sisters are going to be singing truth over you. And you can receive that for yourself. And as the Holy Spirit stirs in you, that maybe it's okay to open your mouth and sing, no matter how bad you feel, you can do that. So let me read the scripture once more. And then we will respond to God's word with prayer and praise and communion. If you want to read with me back in Mark 12, starting at verse 18. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died and left no offspring, and the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died in the resurrection. When they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Our Father in heaven, may your name be honored and glorified. We pray you bring your kingdom here. We offer ourselves to you and ask God, where are we quite wrong? And we thank you that your correction always comes with compassion and comfort. Draw us near to you, Jesus. Bring your kingdom here. Comfort and correct. Give courage where we need it. Let your will be done in our lives as it is in heaven. Bear fruit in us, O Lord, by your power, for your glory. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.